The chapter on the law of God, and if we can, I'd like us to finish this chapter today. One of the things that that I want us to look at, though, is Deuteronomy chapter 5. So if you'll turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5, I want to bring out something here that I think it would be good for us to understand concerning the law of God. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, there's a repeat of the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel. The first giving of the Ten Commandments was right after they left Egypt, and at Mount Sinai, God revealed the Ten Commandments to Moses, who gave them to the people of Israel. And then they went through the wilderness, and y'all remember much of that history. But here, as they are standing on the brink of entering into the Promised Land, after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. Then, in verse 28 of Deuteronomy 5, it says, "The Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, 'I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they've spoken to you. They have done well in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their sons forever.'" God gave the Ten Commandments in tablets of stone to the people of Israel. But he said to Moses, "Oh, that they had a heart in them to fear me and keep my commandments." And this is right after he has given the Ten Commandments. And when you look in the Old Testament about the heart that God wants his people to have, it's usually in the context of the law of God. And that's something that I want to talk to you about that's in the confession. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. God has prophesied through Moses that they would go into the Promised Land, they would rebel against the Lord, and he would take them into captivity and then bring them back to the land. And something would happen after they returned from captivity. And it says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 1, "So it shall become when all of the things have come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I've set before you, and you call them to mind in all nations where the Lord your God has banished you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart and soul according to all that I command you today, you and your sons, then the Lord your God will restore you from captivity and have compassion upon you, and will gather you again from all the peoples where the Lord your God has scattered you. If you're outcast or at the ends of the earth, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you back. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. And he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." And this idea of the law of God upon the heart is called heart circumcision here in the scripture, that God will circumcise the heart of his people. And this happened literally when they rebelled against the Lord in the land of promise. They were taken into Assyria on the north, in northern Israel, and into Babylon from southern Israel, or Judah. And then God brought them back to the land and rebuilt the temple, as he literally prophesied here in Deuteronomy 30. And it was after that happened that Jesus Christ came and he circumcised their hearts. I believe this is talking about the gospel, not some future time where God takes them into captivity again, which he did in AD 70, and brings them back again at another time, but the first time he took them into captivity. And afterwards, God promises to bring a circumcised heart. And as you go through the Old Testament and start looking at the prophecies of what God will do when he brings the people back from captivity, you have to look at Ezekiel 36 as a passage talking about this. Remember that Ezekiel is the prophet of the exile. He was in Babylon with the people in captivity. And prophesied that God would bring them back to the land of promise. Ezekiel chapter 36, which is God promising to bring them back to the land of promise and then do something in their heart. And again, I want you to notice what he promises to do in their heart. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And again, remember, this is Ezekiel in Babylon prophesying this, that God would gather them from the nations, bring them to the land of promise, and after he's restored them to the land, that he would bring this blessing of a new heart and a new spirit upon them. That did not happen in an immediate way when they returned to the land. But it did happen after they returned to the land in God's timetable of the fulfillment of this prophecy, when Jesus came and brought in the new birth and the new heart. And we look at Ezekiel 36 is probably what was on Jesus' mind when he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again to see or to enter the kingdom of God. And he said, the wind blows where it wills, and so it is of the Spirit. We hear it's coming, we see it's going, but we cannot predict or govern it in any way. And this whole idea of the new heart and the new spirit throughout the Old Testament has the idea of God cleansing the heart of sin and putting his spirit and his law in that heart. And that's one of the benefits and blessings of a new heart. He will take this heart of stone, which is a hard heart, a heart that refuses to listen to God, that will not obey God, and he replaces it with a heart of flesh that wants to do all that God wants it to do. And so the idea of this new heart and a heart of flesh is that it is a soft heart in which the Spirit of God dwells. And the Spirit of God causes this heart to walk in the statutes and commandments of the Lord. That is, to live a life consistent with the commandments of God. And so when you go to Jeremiah 31, which was the prophecy of the new covenant, and we've already looked at that many times in the New Testament, but in Jeremiah 31, verse 31, and Jeremiah prophesies that days are coming. He says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, Jeremiah 31, 31, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. The new covenant is not like the old covenant through Moses. The old covenant was God establishing a relationship with a physical people through circumcision and through their descendancy of Abraham and giving them the Ten Commandments as the rule of their life as the people of God. And if they kept the Ten Commandments and obeyed the Lord, they would have blessing in the land of promise. But if they broke the commandments of God, they would be taken away into captivity, which they did. And that after coming back from captivity, God would establish, after that return, a new covenant. And that new covenant would be a covenant where it was different from the old covenant, where God gave the law of God and told them to put those laws upon their hearts, commanded them to circumcise their hearts. The new covenant is a covenant in which God works in the heart of everyone in that covenant, and they all know the Lord. All of their hearts are changed, and the essence of that change of heart is the law of God written on their heart. And what that means is that they change their morality from being self-centered and doing what they want to do to having a soft, pliable, submissive heart to God, wanting and seeking to do all that He has commanded them to do, that He wants them to do. It's a denial of self, a refusal to live by your own self-will, and a heart that is submitted to God's will. You think like God wants you to think, you believe like God wants you to believe, and you choose what God wants you to choose according to His commandments, according to His law. And you base your moral thinking on God's word, not your feelings, or not what the most people think, or what you think, but on what God has said. And that's what a new heart is. A heart that has come to believe in Jesus Christ in the new covenant, that He died for you and substituted His life for you and now calls you to live for Him. And living for Him literally means that you now live with the law of God upon your heart. You love God's ways. You love God's laws. Your moral thinking is based on God's commandments, and you choose God's ways. That's the new heart. So the law of God is central to this. Those people that keep talking about the new heart and some feeling they had at a revival meeting or some overwhelming experience they've had with God and don't talk about the commandments of God or the law of God or a heart submitted to the words and will of God are only deceiving themselves. When you read about the conversion of Charles Finney, it is very suspicious to me. I'm not saying Charles Finney was not a Christian, but he talks about when he was converted and got in his heart, and this is how he describes it. He went through an experience in which he was overwhelmed by waves of liquid love.
What?
Waves of liquid love. And it's talking about how he came to believe in the love of God for him. He doesn't say anything about the law of God upon his heart. And in his preaching and teaching, he doesn't teach very much about that. We need to think clearly in the Scripture that the law of God and the love of God and a new heart are inseparably bound. The very essence of the new covenant that Jesus established with His blood was to bring forth a people whose hearts were circumcised. That means the sinful flesh had been cut off of their heart, And now they have the law of God written on their heart, so they have this internal love for God and His ways. And the morality of their whole way of thinking has changed from what they feel and what others think to what God thinks and has said in His law. And as they look at life and make decisions in life, they see through the eyes of Jesus Christ crucified for their soul and God's commandments as to what they should think and feel and do about all of life. It's like putting on glasses. You see differently. Now you see through the eyes of God all of life and your life rather than just what you want or what other people think or what you feel. Jesus Christ is always set before you, and His words and commandments are the foundation of your thinking, belief, and morality. And so the law of God is extremely important in the Old Testament and in the New Testament because it's the essence of what it means to be born again, to be a new creature in Christ, to have a new heart, a soft, pliable heart, a heart that loves God and loves God's ways. Instead of looking at the law of God as a burden, as an enemy, as too much, too hard, it understands with John in 1 John, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So as we finish this chapter on the law of God, I want to reiterate that we're not talking about having a legalistic spirit where you try to earn your relationship with God on how much you keep the law of God. That is a work salvation that will condemn anyone to hell just like that. We cannot keep the law of God and earn God's favor. But what we do is we come to the Savior of Israel, the Savior of men, who kept a perfect law-keeping life. On the cross He died a perfect death to atone for our law-breaking, that we might have the Holy Spirit to create in us a new heart that loves Christ and His laws and seeks to pattern the life that we have after those commandments. It affects everything in our life, what we do with our life, the jobs we have, the way we act on our jobs. It affects who we marry and how we live with who we marry. It affects how we raise our children. It affects how we live together with other people, especially how to treat our enemies and those who have hurt us or harmed us or sinned against us in some way. The law of God gives us the direction of love. And if we don't keep those things together, we'll soon go off the path of either love or righteousness. Any questions before we go to the confession this morning? Okay, Karen. Depends on what you mean. It depends on, excuse me. Think that he would what?
Not that he would be angry.
Okay.
And that he would
the way you keep your thinking straight on how God thinks of us in this matter is by understanding that it is all of grace through the work of Christ and keeping Christ before you, crucified. There are several passages of Scripture that teach in the New Testament that God blesses those who obey Him, and He disciplines us when we do not. But the Lord loves whom He disciplines. He doesn't hate whom He disciplines. And the whole issue of how we think God thinks of us as Christians is vital to how we obey Him with consistency and thoroughness. On the one hand, we have to see in Scripture that if we disobey His laws as believers and sin against Him, that He is obligated by virtue of His fatherhood, not by virtue of His wrathfulness, by virtue of His fatherhood to correct us, to let us reap what we sow, and teach us the ways of righteousness. So on the one hand, God is obligated by His nature to bless us in one sense when we obey Him and to discipline us when we disobey Him and sin. Yet, in that discipline of the Lord, it is not of wrath, it is of pity and mercy and love, rather than, I can't stand the sight of you, get out of my presence, can't you do anything right? It is entirely from the perspective of love. On the other hand, grace has to be kept in mind, because your very best obedience is deficient. And if you're going to look at the issue and say, well, God is pleased when I obey, and He's displeased with me when I disobey, you have to deal with the problem that you can never obey perfectly enough to earn God's pleasure as a Christian. That your best obedience still has to be accepted in Christ, in His atonement for sin, in His intercession for you. So, to return to a works performance basis that affects God's attitude toward us is actually a weakening of the gospel of grace. And it is only the gospel of grace that will keep us from, on the one hand, becoming haughty in our obedience and say, well, God's blessing me because I'm really doing good. And from going to despair, God hates me because I've done something wrong. We live in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ, His blood to atone for us and His righteousness to cover us. And if we do not keep that straight, we will let this blessing of obedience and this discipline for disobedience return to a covenant of works rather than a covenant of grace with God. And it will end up very badly. You'll either become a haughty, self-righteous, arrogant, condescending believer, if you're a believer at all, or you will become a discouraged, depressed, unassured believer, if you're a believer, that has little joy in Christ, little incentive to persevere, and all because you have turned back to a bondage relationship of the law to God rather than a grace relationship with God. And so, do you understand what I'm saying here? Again, I want to say to y'all, if anybody has questions about this important issue Carrie has brought up, is to get the little book, True Bounds of Christian Freedom, and just read the first chapter, and then read it again till you get it, because that is exactly the issue that we're trying to deal with here. It is true that God blesses the Christians who seek to obey Him. Absolutely true. It is true that He disciplines us for our disobedience. But both His blessing and His discipline come under His grace and love and mercy in Christ. And while He always has a righteous anger against all sin, whether you're in a believer or an unbeliever, His attitude toward the believer against the sin is one of pity and mercy rather than wrath and hatred. And if we don't get that straight, it's going to affect everything we do every day. Our attitude in all of our work. If we have a mistaken understanding of that grace in our obedience and disobedience to God, we will have a wrong attitude toward our spouse and children in their obedience and disobedience to us. It will affect our friendships. It will affect everything. Everything we have must begin with our relationship with God, or else our relationship with others is going to be defective in some way. Excuse me. Well, let's go to the chapter in the confession on the law of God. And I didn't run off any other copies, so you might want to look on with somebody. But in paragraph 6, I want us to just read paragraph 6 and 7. And unless there's further questions, I'd like us to go on into paragraph 7 and perhaps finish it here today. Paragraph 6 says, although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly, discovering also the sinful pollutions of their natures, hearts, and lives, so as examining themselves thereby, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred against sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of His obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate to restrain their corruptions in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse and unallayed rigor thereof. The promises of it likewise show them God's approbation of obedience and what blessings they may expect upon the performance thereof, though not as due to them by the law as a covenant of works. So as man's doing good and refraining from evil because the law encourageth to the one and deterreth from the other, is no evidence of his being under the law and not under grace. Neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And this last paragraph here is, I think, a really important paragraph that they left in they put in the confession, and that it's trying to show that a strong belief in the law of God, a strong attention to the law of God, does not in any way conflict with the grace of God in the gospel. And it is actually a statement that the Spirit of God, or of Christ, subdues and enables the will of man to obey freely and cheerfully the will of God revealed in the law of God. That the new heart is really not only a heart that has been cleansed from sin and forgiven, but is a heart in which the Spirit of Christ has come to dwell and to put a new attitude toward God's law, God's morality, God's way of thinking, to love what God loves in His law, to hate what God hates in His law, so that there's no conflict at all from a Christian giving a lot of attention to the law of God studying it, learning, thinking about it, how it applies in every situation in their life. And of course, the law that they're speaking of here is primarily the Ten Commandments and the teachings of Jesus and the apostles, in which we meditate on that law and think of how it applies to the many different situations in our life. If you're a child and you look at honor your father and mother, that your days may be long, you look at that commandment from the eyes of a child looking at your parents. If you're under their authority, if you're living in their home and under their protection and care, and you look at your father's days, and you look at your parents and you honor them and respect them and tell the truth to them and obey their wishes and their commands, not because they are perfect, but because God has loved you and given them to you and has commanded you to obey Him. If you're a parent and you have a child, and you look at the commandment, honor your father and your mother, you have to honor your father and mother in their old age to teach your children how to honor you in your old age. And one of the most important things you have to teach your child is to honor you, so that making your child accountable to your words and your commandments doesn't become some kind of power play where you make your child obey and they think you are on a power and control trip with them. But you're trying to teach them to obey you because God has made them responsible to honor you, and you are the first person in their life to teach them the law of God. And it takes away the personal conflict between the parent and the child and the parent, to look at God's law and how to honor. And as we work through all of the Ten Commandments about that, we learn what it means to be like Jesus Christ, who had the law upon his heart. We learn what it means to live like a Christian who has the law written on their hearts. And we learn what decisions we have to make daily to love God and live like He wants us to live. The law of God is not an enemy of a Christian. It is the direction of love and obedience to God. And so Martin Luther would take the Ten Commandments as part of his devotion. And he would write one down a day and do it over and over and over again in his life. And he would take the commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me." And he would say, "What makes me happy about that commandment? What makes me glad about it?" And he would think of all the blessings we have from God, that He is not some bloodthirsty God of the pagans that has to offer babies on the altar of sacrifice to please Him. You know, that's the God of Molech in the Old Testament, where the women of Israel actually offered their babies up on the altar of Molech to be killed as a sacrifice to Molech. We have a God who is merciful and kind, who is willing to let His own dear Son be the substitute for our sin. A God who sustains even unbelievers every day. And he would go through, "What makes me glad about this God? What makes me sad about this commandment?" And he would think of how in his life there were things he made more important than God. How he loved things so much at times that if he didn't have the things physically that he desired, he would get mad at God for not giving them to him. And he would think about how he gives more attention to the things of this world than to the God of this world, to the God of his life and heart. How he would get angry at others for treating him wrongly, but not realize that he had sinned against God in the same way. And to have no other God before him, what made him thankful, what made him sad, what made him repentant, and he would learn from that commandment what he needed to repent of that day. and then what to pray about. God, help me to seek you first every day, to make you more important than my family, you more important than my money, you more important than my behavior, my pleasures, my recreations, to put God first in his life. And he would work through the rest of the commandments that way. No graven images. Take not God's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. And that was hard for Luther because his daddy thought he was ignorant, foolish, that he'd thrown away and wasted his life by becoming a Christian and certainly by becoming a Protestant. His father cursed him almost every time they got together and considered him to be a fool. And yet Luther would look at the commandment, honor your father and mother, and cry out, how can I honor my father? And he would look at the commandments you shall not kill, and think about the hatred he found in his heart toward his family and toward his parishioners and toward the Pope and his enemies, and deal with himself before the law of God. And he would deal with adultery that way, and theft, and false witness, and coveting, and work through the Ten Commandments as his devotional time, because he understood that the essence of a new heart is to understand God's law and to have a morality that's based upon it and a thinking perspective from God's law on everything that happened to him every day. That Christ has redeemed him from the curse of the law so that he can now look at the law and try to obey it without being cursed again. And now it's something that tells him what God thinks about everything. When he wanted to know what is God's will in his life, he would look at the law of God and say, what does God think about this? What decision must I make that brings conformity to and obedience to God's law? And then he would choose to do that. And that's what the essence of Christianity is, believing that the Spirit of God has written the law of God on our hearts and learning that law to put it into practice in our life. That is not legalism. Especially if Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead is continually set before us as we look at his law. When you look at the cross of Christ and believe what he's done there by grace, then the Spirit of Christ works within us, causing us to sweetly comply to God's law. Let me explain that, and there may be questions. If you have trouble obeying the law of God, and you find in your heart a resistance to doing it, if you have a particular sin problem in regard to one of God's laws, and it's very difficult for you to work and fight and pray and obey that law, the thing that you must do is continually remember Christ and him crucified. You cannot obey the law and become a good person by trying to obey the law as the goal of your life. Because when you set your mind upon the law of God, it can only show you your sin, but it cannot enable you to overcome your sin. You have to look at the law of God and then remember Christ crucified till you are struck by what he had to suffer and endure for your sins. What humiliation and shame. What physical pain and emotional suffering he endured. The humiliation of the cross is what tells us what our sins cost us and why we need to obey that law. And when we see that he died there to pay for even our reluctance to keep the law of God, our struggles to obey the law of God, the weakness in our hearts whereby we feel even that it's too much for God to ask from us, even that he had to die for. Then the cross of Christ becomes something that takes away our guilt from refusing to obey his commandments and empowers us to want to obey his commandments. It changes our attitude toward God's law. That blood had to be spilled for our souls. It keeps us remembering that we're creatures of grace, not works, and that God has been good to us. And for him to command us to do something that we feel a little reluctance about is silly. How can we not trust a God of commandments who spared not his own son for our souls? So if you do not remember Christ and him crucified, you will not have a free and cheerful obedience to God's law. And when you find that reluctance in your heart and that difficulty, that's where you have to go. You have to look at the cross until you see what Jesus went through for you. That will change your attitude. Nothing else will. Nothing will. And that's what they're trying to teach us in that last paragraph of this confession. The law is not contrary to the grace of the gospel, but does sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which is the will of God revealed in the law, requires to be done. Are there any questions or comments today on this? So how do you deal, first of all, how do you know the will of God in your life? Through his word. The teachings of the Bible, especially on the foundation of the Ten Commandments, the gospel of Christ and his commandments and the apostles' commandments. That's how we know the will of God. Everything else has to be filtered through that. So if you're trying to figure out the will of God for your life, but you're unwilling to go through the commandments of God, there's no way you can find out the will of God for your life. Because God's will is always bounded by his moral nature, which is revealed in the commandments that he's given to us. The law is that important. Okay, how do you get a right attitude toward the law of God? You have to remember Jesus Christ, crucified, risen from the dead. You have to be Christ-centered in your life, not law-centered. Christ-centered. And if you are continuing to have struggles against the law of God, you hate it, you do not like it, you feel bound by it, you feel like it's a negative thing, that God's always saying no, no, no to things you want to do and the commandments say you can't do them, it shows one thing. You need to come to Jesus Christ crucified so that you will see that the law of God is not a negative thing at all, but it actually is the reason for which he died. And he has come to give us a heart that wants to love what God loves and hate what God hates, and be a blessing on our life. The first psalm is, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stand in the path of sinners, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law he doth meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields forth its fruit in its season. Those are the blessings of obedience that have been won by the cross of Jesus Christ. Any other life will end up in either cursing or despair. But we can trust the God of the law, who did not spare even his own son for our souls. And we must govern our hearts by that law if we would see the blessing of God upon our lives. Now that blessing may be being burned at the stake, hated by all men. It may be a life in which we make moral choices that diminish our financial condition and prosperity. Looked at the joy set before him in heaven, and he endured the cross, despising the shame of it for our good. And his perfect life of obedience ended up in nothing but suffering and death and rejection by men. But the reason he endured such a life was because he understood the joy set before him of being in the presence of his Father, of bringing a multitude no man can number into the presence of God through his death, and that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to the glories that are to be revealed in us. The thing is, if you do not understand the gospel and believe in its truth, you will never set your foot down the path of God's law. The law and the gospel hang together. They are intimately bound and they support each other. But you always have to begin looking at the law from the perspective of the cross of Jesus Christ. A God who is merciful to sinners, who will forgive us of our failures and sins, and then take us into his bosom and give us a new heart that wants to obey his commandments, and promises never to leave us or forsake us. And as we walk down those paths of obedience, will bless us far beyond what we expected. With his presence, his love, turning evil into good, and giving us an eternal life that not one of us will ever have a regret for, in giving up anything on earth for. And it's in believing that we walk down the path of Christian obedience. Any other questions or comments about it? Anybody? Well, I'll close with this. Do you study the law of God? Is that the foundation of your thinking? You see, we all come from different backgrounds as Christians. We come from families that thought about the law of God, others that didn't. We come from a society that doesn't think about the law of God anymore. We come from different cultural backgrounds as Christians. Some of us have had physical and social privileges and advantages, others of us have not. But the one thing we must understand is that the gospel of Jesus Christ creates a new culture. It is the culture of Christianity. And it is based on two things. All our morality and all our choices are determined by the gospel of Jesus Christ, where mercy and grace become the focal point of our hearts and lives. Love is our motive, our desire, and our goal. And the Ten Commandments that God has given, and the rest of the commandments that's come through Christ and his apostles, becomes the new culture through which we make our decisions about the way we live, the way we think, the way we feel, and the choices we make. And the more a body of Christians is committed to the gospel of Christ and the law of God as their basis of morality, decision-making, and fellowship, the less division there is, the more unity comes, and the more we walk in the paths of righteousness together. Does that make sense? Can two walk together except they be agreed? Absolutely not. So let's agree on who Jesus is and commit our lives to Him. Let's agree on what the law of God is and live our lives according to it. Then we will understand what it means to be loving, kind, forgiving, and lead holy lives before God and before each other. Let us pray.